So grateful that we have another time to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing again with, especially as it relates to the principles of marriage, but remember that any of these principles would apply certainly to any meaningful relationship. The ideal, of course, is that we're going to deal with it from the marital perspective. But for those of you that are single, this is something to look for and to be on the lookout for. As we saw last night, marriage for the Christian is most difficult and most challenging. If for no other reason, it's because we're not only fulfilling one of the four divine institutions. Remember that the institution of marriage is not necessarily Christian. The institution of marriage was imposed upon the human race by God. And so unbelievers can have a meaningful relationship in marriage, and often believers don't, because they don't realize that they are constantly under attack, since it is not only a divine institution, but then Christ becomes the head of the household. And so to dethrone him, Satan does everything in his power in an attempt to disrupt the harmony of that marital relationship. So the biggest danger is not finances, as we saw last evening. The biggest danger is the lack of doctrine or Bible teaching in the life of the believer. Once you divorce yourself from the Word of God, you cannot have a good marriage. A good marriage is based on the Word of God being the center of your marriage. Not your husband, not your wife, and certainly not your children. The children should never be the center anyway. If you make the children the center of your Christian relationship, you're going to be in a disaster area when they grow up and want to leave. You won't want them to leave. You should be building a meaningful relationship with your husband. And I don't necessarily think that you should look at your children as mere intruders. I mean, they're wonderful things to have around, but sometimes it can also be a horrible thing to have around, because they do things that are generally unfavorable, even grandchildren. My wife reminded Krisha today, she thanked her for being such a good girl, with the exception of dumping her yogurt. And she did that only because she didn't listen to her grandmother. And whenever she doesn't listen to somebody, she does something that's disastrous. Any relationship in life must be founded on principle. In order for marriage to continue, there must be the understanding of the principles of the Word of God, Bible doctrine. The teachings of God's Word can take, you see, a mediocre marriage and make it absolutely phenomenal. It can take a great marriage and make it absolutely phenomenal. It can take a poor marriage and make it absolutely phenomenal. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that if you're married and you married in the attraction stage and you haven't even reached the compatibility stage yet, get with a good, sound doctrinal program. And I can only think of one in the Phoenix metropolitan area that's even worth coming to. And that, of course, is Beacon Bible Church down the street here. Now, it's Westside Bible all the way. And if I didn't think that, I'd have packed my bags a long time ago, quite frankly. When I first got here, I wondered why the Lord ever even led me here. I questioned it, quite frankly, simply because of the fact that when we first got here, there was a church on every other corner. Now, there's a church on every corner, practically. But none of them are teaching the Word of God. They're just teaching either evangelism or they're hooting and hollering, but no sound, verse-by-verse, exegetical teaching of God's Word. No one in this area is getting what you're getting. And if you don't believe me, just visit them and you'll see what I'm talking about. And it's not that I'm downing them. It's just that I'm upping us. Okay? No marriage will last without impersonal love. And again, as we tried to show you last night, but we didn't have any overhead material. Here is the one who is doing the loving, the lover. He then directs his love toward whoever. It doesn't matter. He doesn't see any value in this individual. He doesn't have to. You see, in personal love, there's a reciprocation. They see value in each other. As a matter of fact, the quality of their love is contingent upon the one loving the other, and likewise. So personal love is much weaker, whereas impersonal or unqualified love is based on the virtue of the one doing the loving. Now, this occurs in spiritual adolescence in the last stages, and then well on to and through spiritual adolescence, or rather adulthood. It then finds its peak at spiritual maturity, which simply says you're totally relaxed about jerks. Number one, you can avoid them instead of trying to pick a fight with them. And I've learned over the years it's much easier to avoid jerks than to knock them on their butt. Because in this day and age, they'll turn right around and sue you, and there you are. Or you're arrested and spend the night in jail because of obvious reasons. That's called assault. And you say, well, he started it first. Fine, you can still walk away from it. It's not cowardly. It's not cowardly. All right, so in impersonal love, or love that is not qualified, love that has no contingency, or non-conditional love, it means that you love this individual because of who you are. Whereas here, you love the individual because of what they are. There's a vast difference. You say, well, most believers say they love Christ. Yeah, they supposedly have a personal love for Christ, and that's not true. They don't even have an impersonal love for Christ. You say, well, what do they have? They have a knowledge of him that's limited. Remember, to love somebody personal, you have to have a lot of knowledge regarding that subject. And often, the more you know of that individual personally, the less you can love them. But that's where impersonal love clicks in. Because even though this person may be undesirable, may be a real pain, just avoid them. Give them a wide berth. Move on. Life is too short. You've got too much to do in life. Because you see, you're looking up. You're not looking this way. You're looking vertically instead of horizontally. If you spend your life looking horizontally, you're going to find many, many disappointments in life. But if you look vertically and focus on him, then as you look horizontally, you'll see it through his eyes. Big difference. Okay. Just as no believer can advance to maturity without impersonal love. So you see, it begins to develop as a result of gate four. Remember, here's the interlocking systems. Gate four is the perception and application of Bible doctrine. The next two gates, remember, begin your momentum. Then you go into the testing gates. Here, momentum builds, carries you in. Here's where you have the various tests. There's where you reach maturity. Gates one, two, and three all have to interlock. Gate one is the filling of the Spirit. Here you have genuine and or enforced humility, as well as... it's been a while, huh? As well as... Faith rest, the application of some techniques, okay? Then you walk into gate four. That's what you're doing right now. Whether you realize it or not, you're in gate four. I assume, of course, that you're all functioning. I don't see anybody who's dipping off. Then that carries you into gate 5. Gate 5 then interlocks with gate 6. See, these two gates are interlocking gates, as these three are. Because if you don't see it here, you have teachability. Number one, you're filled with the Spirit. Genuine humility. Authority orientation. The principles of subordination to the teacher. In this case, you come to class without portfolio. I don't care what you know. Then you enter into teachability stage. Why? Because all these three interlock. Here is spiritual babyhood. Here is spiritual adolescence. Here, at this point, spiritual adulthood and eventually spiritual maturity. And a marriage can have the same thing. As does a nation. You say, are there any mature nations as we speak? No. You say, where's the United States? Back in infancy from the standpoint of its Christianity or its Christian outlook. No, I don't want to make the U.S. a Christian nation. But I do want it to adhere to biblical principles, which in the past 50 years it has succeeded to deny and remove. Remember, the Constitution and the bylaws of this great nation and all of its amendments, with rare exception, were all founded on biblical principles. I took a course years ago from the University of Indiana. And it was kind of not a political science thing, but kind of in between. And I know one of the questions on the exam that I had to take was, from where do we get the laws of this country? And I put the laws of Moses. Well, this guy came right through the roof. He wanted me to put down the Code of Hammurabi. If you've ever studied the Code of Hammurabi, what nations generally run under the principles of Hammurabi's code? The Arabs. And their philosophy is that if you lie, what happens to your tongue? Comes out. If you're a thief, you can always tell a thief in an Arab nation. Nobody flips birds in Arab nations because they lose them. Any offense, it's cut out. If you look upon a woman, and you're not supposed to, they pluck your eyes out. That's the Code of Hammurabi. Sure, grace-oriented, isn't it? Now, ours is based on the laws of the Word of God. And when you study all of the founding fathers and those that were involved in the penning of the various laws that we have in this nation, they're all believers. They're all God-fearing men, for the most part. All for the most part. We saw also last night that legalism and moral degeneracy can destroy a marriage. And not only that, does it not only destroy a marriage, but it destroys the children in that marriage. I've known more children that were so negative to the Word of God as a result of being raised in a legalistic home. They can't get out of that soon enough. And you see, most children are very practical. If you tell them to do something, they have to be able to reason their way through it. And this business of setting all of these various standards for the Christian life, when none of it is biblical, so how are you going to document it? By geography? And that's the way it is. Remember, legalism is only imposed in various geographical locations, and it differs in each location. You go to some parts of the world, and they have no problems whatever sitting down and having wine with their meal. I've known American missionaries that got offended because they went into the foreign field where they drank wine at the table. They have no problem with that. It's the Americans that have a problem with it. And too often, most missionaries are not trying to evangelize, they're trying to Americanize. And that's why I especially appreciate people like Ralph LaRosa. He wants to stick with the evangelization and then eventual teaching of the nationals so that he can turn over these churches to the nationals so their pastors can teach them. Not imposing American standards on them. And by the way, what is that anyway? 14. There are three basic enemies of marriage: bitterness, jealousy, and anger. You know, I've heard statements from people, and they've said, and I quote, "I'll forgive them for anything, but for that, I will never forgive them as long as they live." Well, that's not a forgiving heart. Then you carry bitterness around. There's a doctrine called the doctrine of bitterness. I taught it a few years back, you remember. It's taken from the Greek word pikro, which means bitter. And when I was a child, I remember I was offered some things to eat. And they would tell me it was good. And one of them was dandelion leaves. What do they call it? What? No, they have another name for it. Weeds, okay. In Greek, it's lidiki. Dandelion leaves. And the old ladies, the old Greeks would run out there, boy, and they'd be plucking this stuff up, and they'd be washing it out, you know, and then they'd cook it. And I'd say, what does it taste like? Oh, you have to try it. Put a little squeeze of lemon on it. Bitter? Man. You know why it grows wild? No animal will eat it. Terrible. And they just chomped on it, and I think they thought it was doing them good. The bitterness was killing the germs. Garlic will do the same thing. You can stand to be around the person afterwards. Great birth control, by the way. Garlic. Just chew on a clove. He'll never come near you. Just go, "Hi, honey." Jealousy, remember, is generally imagined. Jealousy is not based on fact. Jealousy is usually something that you conjure with regard to the other individual. A few simple cases would sound something like this. You go out to dinner, and the waiter smiles at you, so right away you're accused of flirting with the waiter. That's a jealous man. Incidentally, that should have been picked up on when you were dating. Now, you may have thought that was cute. Not cute at all. Because if he goes into a rage as a result of his jealousy, because of anger, he may start pounding on you. You'll find that most women that are abused by men that are not only extremely angry at life and themselves, but then they're jealous men. Jealousy is one of the worst mental attitude sins. Arrogance, of course, is the top of the list. And an arrogant man can easily be a jealous man. See, it takes an arrogant man to beat up a woman. And I better never hear of anyone here at Westside ever striking his wife. Because even as decrepit as I am, I think I'd still take a punch at you. Just clench your fist and put it in your mouth. It'll save you two problems: saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing. Then bite down as hard as you can. Say, "Well, I can't get my fist in my mouth." Try. Put as much of it as you can. You look foolish. Then go over to the mirror and look at yourself. But don't you ever, ever strike your wife, even if she deserves it. Let the Lord take care of it. Let her be slapped around by Him. He can do a great job, by the way. He'll skin her alive. You don't have to. Only a weak, weak man will hit his wife. Or for that matter, hit a woman. To me, that's the lowest. I'm glad in the years I spent on the police department, I never rolled on a scene where I actually saw a man hitting his wife. I saw the result. And I told my partner, that guy better not be hitting his wife. I said, you better just lock me up in this vehicle. I'd come unglued. And not because I came from an abused home. I never saw anyone strike my mother. Verbally, yes. Matter of fact, I struck the verbal. All right, anger, jealousy. You see, these things are emotional sins. They're emotional sins. And you can't think as a result. So you're acting irrationally. And you can tell by people who are bitter. They're so bitter that they're blind to reality. Jealousy is blind. Anger, and the state of anger, blind. And if you have a problem with the loss of composure, you'd better learn how to control yourself. That's one of the signs of adulthood. And I'm not talking about the Christian realm. I'm talking about physically speaking. Mental adulthood is based on the ability to control your emotion. Fifteen, personal love and intimidation. Personal love in a marriage depends upon impersonal love as a problem-solving device. You see, you cannot have full capacity for personal love when you are intimidated. And intimidation begins in romance, not marriage. In other words, it begins with your dating. Now, we realize, and in all honesty, the romance is very much limited. But there is some sign of affection. Never should there be sex. But some kind of affection. You say, are we allowed to kiss? Why not? Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I dated my wife, I would say, at least a month or longer before I even attempted to plant one on her. It was due to respect. Due to respect. I just enjoyed being around her. I wasn't interested in sucking her face off. Of course, I must admit that once we started, and we used any excuse to park wherever and smooch as far as it went. Takes self-control. Takes respect. But if you're intimidated by one or the other, that's a clue. There should be no intimidation. Intimidation in marriage eliminates the capacity for love and substitutes fear. Fear is not love. Now, you say, but the scripture says that we should fear the Lord. Well, the word that's used there is the word for respect. There's a vast difference. Fear is twofold. Fear, technically speaking, in the first area, which is the negative side of it, is what that person will do to you. That's not the way you should fear God. Secondly, fear as respect. And I love this analysis. Fear of what I might do to degrade my position in Christ. See, lack of respect. If you're dating a young man and he treats you disrespectfully, realize after your marriage it's going to intensify. It'll be worse. If a woman is treating you in your dating period during that time, irrespectively, out. There's a lot of them out there. that'll respect you for who you are. If you feel intimidated by him or by her, no good. Never work. And don't ever give me that, I'll change them after we're married. It'll never happen. It'll only get worse. I'm looking at some of you and you're looking at me like, boy, I wish I knew all this before I even got married. Well, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Now, some of you are smiling because things are working that way, and that's great. That's the way they should be. This is a test. This is a test. The husband can be intimidated in two sources: by a strong woman who assumes the masculine role in marriage. You know, the one who has a bridle in her mouth and or a bit in her mouth, no bridle, and she whinnies at the foot of the bed, i.e. a horsey woman. See, we're living in an age where women are supposed to express themselves. Well, I can appreciate a woman expressing herself. One of the greatest expressions of femininity is subordination, said the scriptures. Subordination, that's femininity. And why on earth would a woman want to act like a man anyway? Look how revolting it is when we see men acting like women. Well, it's just as revolting for a woman to act like a man. She's out of a role. See, tonight, the moon is overshadowed by the world. And so the light of the sun cannot reach the moon to reflect its glory. That's exactly what happens in a marriage. She loses her glory. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's noted for the passage dealing with the Lord's Supper. But remember, that doesn't start down in verse 23. What about the first 22 verses? It's dealing with man and woman relationship. That the head of every woman is the man. And she ought to have her glory covered. And that doesn't mean wearing a hat. We're living in a hatless part of the world anyway. Now back east, they all wear hats. But here, no. That would be... And occasionally we have somebody that comes in with one of these big things, you know, and nobody can see around it. Sit in the back, lady. Or take it off. The Romans got it all mixed up, where the Roman church, where they had women veiling their heads to go into a church to show their subordination. I've known a lot of veiled women and women that wore hats that were horses. I read an account once where one of the people that I was reading was talking about why women were so respected in the turn of the century, because the respectable ones wore their little bonnets as a witness to the angels. Now, it does say that, 1 Corinthians 11, as a testimony to the angels, because of the angels. The angels look down. They're subordinate to Christ. They're subordinate to the Trinity. They're absolutely, totally in slavery, in obedience to the will of God. And then he goes on and says, therefore, the woman is to be subject. It's a wonderful passage. Maybe sometime I'll teach that as the prelude to the Lord's Supper. It's in the context. The husband can be intimidated by two categories, a strong woman or a weak woman. You say, what does the weak woman do? She intimidates by her nagging. by her self-righteous arrogance or legalistic activism. I've known more men that were just absolutely browbeaten by their wives because they did something that the wife didn't do because she was raised in a home where they were so legalistic they wouldn't even read the newspaper on Sunday. You want to talk about various types of legalism. When we were in New York, we were involved with actually two organizations. The Baptist Church, which we went to on a regular basis. But then we were also involved with the Christian Reform Church, because the school that I taught in was run and operated by the Christian Reform Church. Now, of course, the Baptists were non-Calvinistic, at least the ones that we attended, and the others are extremely Calvinistic. But that wasn't the difference. The difference was in their brand of legalism. The Christian Reform chewed, drank, smoked, okay? The Baptists would never do that. But I was called into the office one day on a Monday because I was found to be driving my vehicle more than 7 miles to church and back. In other words, if your church is more than 7 miles, you've broken the Sabbath. Yeah. Then my kids wanted ice cream one Sunday. So the good humor man came by, ring-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding-a-ding, you know, with the bells ringing. So I went out there, and of course, half the whole block except for us were Christian Reform. All Dutch. Not Dutch Reform, Dutch Christian Reform. 90% of them from the old country. And boy, they had binoculars trained on me. Well, next Monday morning, there I was again. We understood that you bought on the Sabbath. Then I sold my car on Sunday. Whoa, I did that sneaky. Your children couldn't play on Sunday. No, they couldn't be outside playing. It had to be a day. It's the Sabbath day. That was their brand of legalism. Yeah, you could drive your car, but not for pleasure. Had to be to church and back, but it couldn't exceed 7 miles. But they smoked and drank and played cards and danced and went to movies. The Baptists didn't do that, but they didn't care about Sunday as the Sabbath. See the difference? Within a geographical locale, immediate, two brands of legalism. Both were wrong. So I got out here and I did all the Firehouse 5 plus 2 and drove 100 miles on Sunday morning. Sunday is not the Sabbath. It never was. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is Sabbath, and it means Saturday. In Spanish, it's Sabato. In Greek, it's Sabato. See, the Spaniards stole it from the Greeks. The Hebrew tells us exactly Saturday. And actually, their Saturday began at 6 o'clock Friday night, because they had a strange way of doing things. It was really weird. See, they started night at 6 in the evening. And then when the sun would come up, they called that day. Isn't that strange? We start the day at midnight. That's normal, of course, even though it's pitch black out. They had it right. We've got it wrong. And we got a lot of things wrong. But that's okay. That's the way we keep time. Intimidation by a weak woman nags her husband. Or nags her boyfriend. Hey, guys, if you're dating a gal and she's beginning to nag you, wait till you get married. That's where you get the term horse from. That's what you call a horse, a nag. A woman in polarized legalism is always right in her own eyes and always trying to superimpose her viewpoint on her partner. And that's what legalism is all about. Taking the advantage of maybe some ignorance on the part of the other individual. Oh, yeah, you can't do that. That's not biblical. And I've heard so many misquotes of Scripture. It's pitiful. You know, whosoever corrupts the body, God will corrupt him. You know that one? That verse? But Jesus told us what corrupting the body means. He said it's not what goes into man that corrupts. It's what comes out of man. It's out of the heart that proceeds all of the evil. That's not what you take in. And these guys who are trying to straighten you out are the ones that are violating the very passage they're quoting by imposing their standard on you. And listen to me. There's no problem with having a standard in life. I'm not suggesting that because it is permissible to drink that you go out and buy yourself a bottle on the way home, you may not be able to handle it. Then again, if you don't drink, don't. Why would you want to start? Same with you non-smokers. It's not a Christian advance super Christian maturity because you smoke. No, you're kind of dumb, actually. I always tell people that you'll die healthy. That's the difference. And all that garbage that we're breathing out there, you think that's going to make a difference? Secondhand smoke will kill you. Yeah, so will carbon monoxide. There's enough of that out there. Matter of fact, they have proved something. I know this is going to disturb some of you, but people that do smoke have less reactions to polluted air. Why? Because their bodies have gotten used to the pollution. That's a proven fact. It's not an excuse to do it, though. I'm just saying. All right. Intimidation in marriage becomes a problem without solutions when one of the partners are ignorant of the problem-solving devices. 16. The unharnessed woman in marriage rejects the authority of her husband. Therefore, she will inevitably enter into the three stages of Christian degeneracy. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Listen to it carefully. For the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. This is the word of God. Who came first? Adam. Why was the woman created? To be his pain? No. To nag him? No. To lord it over him? No. To tell him what she thinks of him? No. Well, partially yes. How much she loves him. How wonderful he is. He was lonely. And so God created the woman to be his helper. And don't you ever come up with that helpmate. That's not biblical. The word is M-E-E-T, meet. Which is from the Hebrew, which means suitable or fitted for the man. Why? Because he had just seen the animals. He saw male and female. God had created the male and female. And he was naming them. And he noticed that there was a physiological difference between the male and the female. And he looked at himself and he said, obviously I am a male. But I don't have a... Where's mine? And he even said it to God. Where's mine? So God caused him to go into a deep sleep. Listen to me. The first woman was taken out of the man. Now, since then, it's been the other way because of sin. The pangs of childbirth, a result of a fallen nature. But the unharnessed woman in marriage rejects that authority. Therefore, she enters into the three stages of Christian degeneracy. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:8-9, for the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Verse 9. Bible. It's God's word. I didn't write this. Don't come running up here, you angry ladies, shaking your finger in my face. I didn't write it. You got to take it up with the author. When you get home tonight, just get on your knees and say, God, I don't like your word, especially that part. What are you going to do about it? And I want you to take your hands and put them over your head, put your head between your legs, and wait. The axe will fall. When a woman is a blessing to a man, the woman gets greater happiness. Her happiness is not in getting her way. Her happiness is making her husband happy. Now, you know, I often remind myself about Sarah. Before Sarah's name was changed, her name was literally Sarai. Now, for those of you that know anything about the original language, the Hebrew has a nice way of naming people. The term Sarai literally means bitch. Why? Because she was contentious. Constantly bitching at Abraham. And yet, in spite of it all, what does the New Testament tell us? She called him as an act of her subordination. Lord. He was the Lord of her life. And here, this is from a contentious woman whose name was Bitch. So the next time you horse off at your husband, you're sub-Sarai. I know some of you think that it's brilliant to mouth off. You know, God gave me a mouth and I'm going to use it. He gave you a mouth for two reasons. For pleasant conversation and eating. And various other things, but that's beside the point. But not for nagging. Well, that's the way I was raised. You were raised wrong. People always come up with that excuse. Well, that's the way I was raised. Well, that doesn't make it right. You may have had a jerk for a father. I did. My father was a jerk. You say, that's disrespectful. No, it isn't. He was a jerk. He wanted to put me in business. And he said, the only way you're going to succeed in business is to leave your wife and your child. Get rid of them. He says, there's plenty of fish in the sea. I said, number one, my wife is not a fish. And I said, number two, you see that door? And he says, yeah. Use it! I threw him out of the house. He was a jerk. But see, if I'd have gone along and said, well, that's the way I was raised. But I wasn't raised that way. I was raised by my mother, not my jerk father. I don't know where people get the idea that because somebody's a father, he's got to be a god. Be nice. A biblical father you can't beat. But there are a lot of jerks out there. And I've heard some of you use that as an excuse. Well, that's what my daddy taught me. Well, your daddy was a jerk. As mine was. Now, you may have had a great father. I didn't. I'd see him about maybe two or three times a year when he decided he wanted to hug me or show me off. There's my son. And he was 40 and he married an 18-year-old. That's jerky. He's the first of the jerky boys. Then after the children began to grow up, he decided he was going to go to Greece by himself. Took all his money, got on a plane, and flew to Greece. Of course, what he forgot was that he still had a wife. She knew where he was. She then got a call from the doctors in Athens, and they said, "Your husband has had a heart attack." And he was about 53, 54 then. She got on a plane and went and got him. They took him for $40,000. He eventually died of a heart attack at 61, 60, 59. We never did know how old he was. He'd never tell us. I didn't even know he had a middle name until the funeral. I was called Junior all my life. Wasn't a junior. He had a middle initial, C for Constantino. I have no middle name. They call John Junior. He has a middle name. The name's got to be identical for it to be a junior or the third or whatever. You know that, of course. You understand that. This woman that he married was worse jerk. This woman was she was a banshee. And one time he even told me secretly, he said, "Worst thing I ever did was divorce your mother." This woman was a banshee. She'd go screaming around the house. I lived with him one summer, and I'll never forget that. That was disaster. Now, what then can we summarize as far as the woman? She makes sacrifices with patience. That's the woman. That's a real woman. She makes sacrifices with patience. It's not going to be popular. I can tell you that right now. Because every magazine article you'll read will tell you just the opposite. Assert yourself, woman. They even have a television station now. Television for women. I told my wife, I said, I have to see it. Don't tell on me. On our cable box, it's channel 31. I'm not sure what it... what is the name of the thing? Lifetime. Television for women. Of course, I joke almost every night when they say that. I say, why am I watching it then? Because there's a good show on, that's why. But what is this television for women? What does that mean? That to me is as paralleled and ridiculous as having a Miss Black America and then having a black represented in Miss America. Does that make sense to you? Have you ever seen a white in Miss Black America? And what is Miss Black America anyway? Now, if you're going to have a Miss Black America, then don't have any blacks in Miss America. We'll have to have a Miss White America. And then we'll have to have Miss Red America, Miss Yellow America, Miss Brown America. See how stupid? And yet they want no racial distinctions. Who's making the racial distinction? I think they've been trying to blow too many buses up, and they burned their mouth on the tailpipe. Breathing too much carbon monoxide. You've heard the joke. Guy was going to blow up the bus, but he burned his mouth on the tailpipe. Okay. Marriage is a test. Can you pass? Many don't. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.